We arrive at Romans chapter 7 today in our study of this wonderful epistle, chapter 7 of Romans. We are going to be addressing the topic of death. Death is not really an enjoyable topic to talk about for many people, but it just depends on what kind of death you're talking about. There is a death that is an encouragement to discuss. It's the death to our old lives before we came to know and follow Christ. We enjoyed these wonderful baptism testimonies today, people portraying through the act of baptism this very reality that we are not who we once were. We have died to that old life, and now we are followers of Christ. We're going to talk about the topic of death because it occurs in the book of Romans. It's already come up in our study along the way, but so far, it's mostly been a discussion about our death to sin. We are dead to the bondage of sin. We heard that articulated in one of the testimonies today. Today, though, we're going to see death described in other terms. It's death to the law. And that's a good death. In fact, it's a necessary death, an encouraging one to talk about. We are at chapter 7, as I said. It's a chapter that provides quite a challenge when it comes to interpretation and application. One commentator, William Barclay, said this, that seldom did Paul write a more difficult or complicated passage as this one, Romans chapter 7. But even though this chapter is one of the most disputed and complex chapters in the entire letter, the main issue found is the relationship between the Old Testament law and sin. We're going to see the chapter address that, but as well, our relationship to the Old Testament law. Now, generally in Paul's writings, not every single occurrence, but generally it's true that when Paul refers to the law in his letters, he means the law of Moses, the law that was given to the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai through Moses. That is the case in Romans chapter 7. The main argument is that one of the benefits of being saved, one of the benefits of having a standing before God, which was what we call being justified, is that we are now free from the Mosaic law's binding authority. Now, obviously, Jews who heard that kind of teaching would have especially have had a problem with Paul's teaching. We've seen that already in the book of Romans, that even just his preaching and teaching on the gospel, that it's all about grace and not merit and not performance and not law-keeping, even that has been a challenge for some of them. And so, as we've seen in Romans, Paul's been sort of disputing or debating with an imaginary Jewish opponent in a couple of chapters along the way. But nevertheless, anything related with the law being done away with, that would be a hard thing to swallow. The Jews knew that the law had been given to them through Moses on Mount Sinai. And even when that happened, when you study the occurrence of that happening in Scripture, the giving of the law was accompanied by incredible and even frightening manifestations of God's presence at that moment. I mean, nothing could have been more important to the Jew or more weighty or solemn than God's wonderful and great and good gift to them of the law, the Mosaic law. But there is a bit of a paradoxical observation or perspective that we see amongst the Jews. At the same time, in a paradoxical manner, the Jews had to admit something about the law, that it was an overwhelming burden. In fact, the Jews had a word for it at times. They would call the law a yoke, Y-O-K-E, that yoke that you would put on animals to harness them, for example, an oxen to plow. In fact, you might even remember Peter used that word in Acts chapter 15. That's the occurrence of the great council in the city of Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem, the leaders there, Jewish leaders, primarily a Jewish church. They were trying to figure out what to do with the Gentiles who were coming to faith in Christ. What do you do with them? Well, there were some at that council that wanted to impose the Old Testament law on Gentile believers. So in arguing that that was a wrong thing to do, Peter, who had to learn this himself, Peter said this in Acts 15:10, "Why do you put God to test to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples, these Gentile converts, in other words, a yoke. There's the word. And then he gets very honest, which neither our forefathers nor we have been able to bear. I mean, this was a very honest admission that trying to live by the Mosaic law had been a burden, even impossible. Nevertheless, the Jew was proud of his yoke. The law meant something. It was important. It set the Jews apart from the other nations, the godless people around them. The law was the mark of God's kindness to that chosen nation, Israel. So it seemed to them that Paul was rejecting something that was good, even the greatest of goods that God had given them. And this is where Romans 7 comes in. In this section of the letter, Paul gives serious attention to the place then of the Mosaic law. In one sense, this chapter is unpacking what we've already seen in chapter 6. The end of verse 14 says very clearly, you're not under law, but under grace. So let's begin our study of this important chapter, yet admittedly a complex one. Today we're going to be beginning our study of verses 1 to 6. It'll take us a couple of Sundays. This is the important beginning of Paul's argumentation that we are no longer under the authority of the Mosaic law. And I think the best way to look at this argumentation is to see that there are four stages to it. And so we'll begin that study of the argumentation today. Here's stage number one. Paul first gives us the initial proposition. The initial proposition. He says in verse 1, or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Now, we have seen that beginning phrase before, back in chapter 6, verse 3, for example. Do you not know? That phrase is not only signaling a new section beginning here, but it implies something. It implies that the readers did know something about what Paul was about to declare. At the same time, since he's declaring it again, he knew the Romans needed to consider this proposition more carefully. They needed to understand the implications of it more carefully. Notice also he addresses the readers as his brethren. That's in the plural. You could translate it brothers and sisters. In other words, he's writing to believers. It also highlights the relationship that he had with them. He loved this church, though he didn't really know them personally. He loved this church, and they loved him. And so by calling them brethren, this would strengthen the appeal that he was going to make to them. Perhaps they would take it more seriously because of the relationship he had with them. More specifically, he says, I'm addressing those who know the law. Now, we might think that it means he was only addressing the Jews who were part of that congregation, Jewish Christians. And he was addressing them, for sure. But Gentile believers also would have had a knowledge of the Old Testament law. They would have had associations with Jews, and they understood things about Judaism. But even without that Jewish influence in their lives, something else is true about all people, even those outside Israel. All people have some understanding of the concept of law. For example, C.S. Lewis comments on this in his book, Mere Christianity. I found this in one of the commentaries I was reading. I don't remember which one. But this commentator was pulling out C.S. Lewis's observations in that book, Mere Christianity. And in this section of that book, Lewis was stressing that all persons recognize and feel being bound to live by some sort of standard, some system of right and wrong. C.S. Lewis called it the law of nature, or more specifically, the law of human nature. And he illustrates it by the way people tend to argue, the things that people say, sometimes children, sometimes adults. You'll hear things like this, well, how would you like it if someone did the same thing to you? Well, that means that there is an understanding in that person's mind that something was wrong. There's something right, there's something wrong. A child might say, hey, that's my seat. I was there first. There's a sense of justice. Something's wrong here. Well, leave him alone. He isn't doing you any harm. If somebody says that, they believe there are things that are harmful. There are things right, things that are wrong, and so forth. There's other expressions like that. Lewis's point is that these kind of statements show that all people everywhere recognize a standard of behavior to which they should be living by and which they think others ought to live by also. But others don't measure up. They may disagree about certain details of the standard and they may apply it wrongly, but all people nevertheless believe in a right, they believe in a wrong. Even the most hardened criminal has something that he says is right and wrong, which means they believe in law, the law of nature. And not only do they believe in it, they expect others ought to believe the same thing they believe, and other people ought to live by that right standard of theirs. Lewis makes the point as well that people have all broken that law of nature. Even the things they affirm that are right and wrong, they've broken it. And what is more, they feel guilty when they break it. And that's why they cover up their bad behavior. People make excuses for their bad behavior compared to some standard that they're trying to live by. They blame shift. Another man wrote about this. I also found this in my reading, a book written by Ray Stedman. He wrote several books. One was a two-volume work called From Guilt to Glory. And Stedman, in his work, he provided some proofs from his perspective that all people understand there is something called law. All people are naturally under law, even if they don't possess the Mosaic law or don't know it. Stedman said things like this. For example, first, people are reluctant to admit their failures. Why? Well, because they instinctively feel the weight of some rule hanging over them, and so they, again, try to cover up their failures. Or second, he said, the opposite of that is, if they do live by their standards and if they do something good, they're very proud of their accomplishments. So when people point out some area of moral achievement in their lives, their own lives, what they're living up to, what they're doing that's good, it's some sort of diversion to keep others from noticing their many failures. Being proud of their accomplishments, highlighting their accomplishments. Stedman said people tend to get critical of others. That's another diversionary tactic, he called it. Get people thinking about how others have failed, and so then perhaps they'll overlook their own failure. They won't notice what they've done wrong. In a strange way, people end up being most critical of others precisely in the very areas where they themselves are failing. Stedman gives the example, it's the proud people who most say they hate pride in others. It's cheaters who are most upset and sensitive if they're being cheated by somebody else because they know what cheating is. And lastly, Stedman said people suffer from all sorts of internal maladies, whether it's defeat, sense of defeat and failure or depression. All of it, he says, just shows how futile it is for people to try to rise up to moral standards by enacting some sort of rule or regulation they need to live by. And he says even making more laws in the culture won't really fix the culture. Some people think it will. Some people generally think that all that's necessary to fix our world is to raise the moral standard of the nation and just tell people what is right, inform them of what is right, and create some laws that say that, provide some incentives, and people will turn around. It doesn't really work that way. All of us are already under law. More laws aren't going to make a difference. We have to have them. But we're under law already, and we're already breaking the law that we're living by. So better laws, all they do is just increase our sense of failure. They heighten our anxiety, Stedman says. Here's the point. All people groups are under law. You've got the Jews. They are, if they're still in Judaism, under the law of the Old Testament, the Mosaic Covenant. The Gentile, even if he doesn't know about that, he's under the law of nature. And in both cases, the problem is the law system can neither save us, nor change us, nor sanctify us. So here's the proposition. Based upon that kind of thinking, here's the proposition that Paul appeals to as he addresses both Jews and Gentiles. That was really my point. He's addressing both Jews and Gentiles. And you could think, well, you could have just said that and moved on. Well, there, I said it. I'm moving on now. Verse 1 again, the law, here's the proposition, essence of it. The law has jurisdiction over a person as long as one lives. Now, that's what everybody knew, he says. Don't you? You know this. I know you do. It's really obvious to everyone. If we're alive, we are indeed bound by some sort of law in some way or another. But if we die, then it only makes sense we're freed from that law, whatever it is. A dead person cannot be required to live up to any measure of a standard. They can't be required to do anything. You can't punish a dead person for failing to live up to it, because the law no longer has jurisdiction over them. They're dead. That phrase, jurisdiction over, you could translate it ruling over. It's the idea of something being binding on you, something having authority over you. We've already seen the verb. Back in chapter 6, verse 14, I gave you the end of the verse. Here's the whole verse. For sin shall not have jurisdiction over you. It shall not be master over you. It shall not rule over you anymore, because you're not under that anymore. You're under grace. So the point is simple. A dead person has no sense of duty or obligation to anything or anyone, and that would include any kind of law. No law system has a claim on a person if they're dead. That's the initial proposition. Paul moves on to stage two of his argumentation. We'll call it the helpful illustration. He wanted to help the understanding on the part of the readers and us of the point being made. So he presents this illustration. It's an illustration involving a married woman whose husband dies. Now, I need to zoom out for a moment, tell you something about this illustration. As we look at it, keep in mind, Paul is only talking about marriage in a general way. He's not commenting on everything about marriage. He's not commenting on divorce. He's not commenting on remarriage here. We should not go to this passage to develop our views on divorce and remarriage, even though people do. I'm here to tell you, don't do that. It's not the point at all. We need to know what the Bible says about divorce and remarriage. We have views on that here that come from other passages, not this one. So here's this illustration, verse 2. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. It's a very rare term, married woman. It looks normal in English, but it's not in Greek. It's only found here in the New Testament. It literally means she's an under a husband woman. She is subject to a husband. That's the meaning of it. That's the way it was considered in Jewish life. It was the actual legal status of the wife. She was under the authority of the husband legally in their system, not considered his equal in any way legally. Again, the original readers are nodding their heads. They get it. They all understood that a married woman in their culture was bound by this law, bound by law to her living husband, but only if he was alive. Verse 2 goes on, but if her husband dies, she's free. She's released from that law concerning the husband. He calls the law here the law concerning the husband. It's a phrase that, again, it's the husband law, that law. A very unusual expression, again, but it's a way to capture the idea of a law that's binding in this relationship between this woman and her husband. So death radically alters the situation. That's the point. Once the husband dies, the law doesn't have any authority over him, because the law doesn't have any authority over any dead people. But as well, this husband law doesn't have any authority over her anymore either. If he dies, she's released, it says. And the Greek term translated released is a strong one. It means to render something completely null and void. And it's written in the perfect tense, which means this widow is forever free of that marital bond that she was living under. Forever free by it. It's done. Made void. Exists no more. What should we conclude from that? Well, that's verse 3. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. The focus is the results of the death. And like I said a moment ago, it's not an exhaustive treatment of divorce, remarriage, adultery, any of that. Paul's simply using a basic analogy that helps communicate a single abstract concept more clearly. The point is simply death changes things. Death does change a person's legal status in marriage, as an illustration. I do want to comment on that phrase, though, joined to another man. Literally, it means if she's possessed by another man. It's referring to a second marriage, not just some sort of sinful rendezvous that she was discovered to be in. It means more than that. It's referring to a second marriage that she's trying to have without the death of the husband in the first marriage, or even without a divorce. No divorce is mentioned here, but you get the point. If she's joined to another, I mean, people hearing this in their culture would have been nodding their head. Well, you can't do that. You can't have another marriage if you're already in a marriage. If you do that, you're guilty of adultery. So you could say the point's this. Only one marriage at a time is allowed. But again, if the husband died, no problem. Verse 2 says she's free from the law so that she's not an adulteress, even if she is joined to another man. This passage is not saying death is the only thing that can bring that to pass, just not the point of the passage. Go elsewhere for those points. Paul is simply making the point that the death of either partner in a marriage does indeed dissolve the arrangement, the marriage. Let's broaden it. Death ends relationships. They're done. There's another stage. He wants to apply it. It's a theological application. We find now that the simple illustration about the death in a marriage leads to this application. Here it is. Believers, in a similar way, are released, freed from the law because we are dead to the law. That means the illustration was not a perfect one, you see. People tried to make it stand up and do tricks and things, I think. Well, the first husband, that must represent the law. The second husband, she represents believer. No, he represents Christ. She represents... Don't do any of that. Simple point. Death ends things. It's applied to this. We are dead to the law. I mean, here's one difficulty with the illustration. To make the analogy work better, we might have expected Paul to say that, okay, the woman herself is free from the law when she dies. She's free from this law of the husband. That makes more sense to me in the analogy. Because we understand nowhere in the Scripture does it say the law dies. Verse 1, in a moment, verse 4, demonstrate, no, it's not the law that dies. A person has died. So the law no longer has jurisdiction over that person. You see, when we use illustrations, in many cases, the purpose is not to construct some sort of point-by-point correspondence all down the line. You got to get back and get the big point. So just focus on that, not the inconsistencies in the illustration. The main point, death changes one's relationship to the law. So here's the application, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Notice how he wrote it. We are made to die to the law. What does that highlight? Well, the sovereignty of God in salvation, once again. It's in the passive voice. We were made to die. We didn't kill ourselves. We couldn't choose to die. He's the one, God's the one who convicts us of trusting in the wrong things for salvation, like law or like performance. He's the one who opens our eyes to see that no performance, no merit, no law keeping can save us. And when God does that, we're finished with the law then. So just as there is a finality about death, we experience a complete and final break with law. Let me say it differently. Following Christ and following a law system, the Mosaic law, they cannot coexist. They cannot coexist. In fact, look at it this way. They're competing lovers. They're competing powers in the believer's life. You see, for the true believer, Christ can't have any other competition. There are no other equals. No other association can be tolerated. He's supreme in the relationship. So we're made to die to that other marriage. How does it come about? Well, he tells us our death to the law came about through the body of Christ. That's an unusual way of referencing the death of Christ on the cross. Now, in Romans, we've already seen this principle that we were in Christ when he died on the cross. We were in him, so we died. He died for the debt of sin, so we died to sin because we were counted as being in him. Now, Paul is adding the thought that when we died with Christ, we also died to the law. The law no longer has binding authority over Christians. We died with Christ to the law's rule. I like the way Schreiner puts it, a modern-day commentator. We have died to the regime of the law through Christ. We're released from the law as someone is released from marriage upon a death. And the purpose of our death to the law is so we can be in a different marriage now. The purpose is so that we can remarry. Or as he says in verse 4, so that you might be joined to another. We might belong to another. That's the same idea. And continuing to use the language of the illustration, it really says that we're now married to Christ. Scripture says that elsewhere. We're the body of Christ, but we're also the bride of Christ. And we can be married to Christ because the dominion of the law, that other marriage over us, has been severed. And the next phrase confirms that it is Christ, the one he's talking about. He says in verse 4, you know, the one to him who was raised from the dead. To belong to Christ involves participation not only in his death. We were counted to be in him when he died. We are counted to have risen with him when he came out of the tomb. We are joined to the risen Lord. And that joining, that marriage, is something that never, ever ends. We are joined to the one who's never going to die. Never again. I want to remind you of Galatians for a moment. Galatians has so much commentary on this same topic. There were Judaizers coming into the church, churches in the area of Galatia. Paul had to write to confront them about this. They were saying, sure, yeah, you're married to Christ now. That's great, but you still got another marriage. It's the law. You can't do away with things like circumcision or the Sabbath or a feast or dietary laws or those kind of things. You can't do that. And Paul has to confront them in Galatians. In fact, when you read Galatians, you get the seriousness of it because in most of his letters, he greets people and he tells them who he is and how much he loves them and hears about them, not in the letter to the Galatians. He basically starts and says, this is Paul, listen up. What are you guys doing? He hits them with a 2x4 for abandoning the truth of the gospel about grace because people were trying to get him to think it's a mix somehow. We can't mix it. So in Galatians 4, he says something about Christ and the law. Christ, in Galatians 4:4 says, was born under the law. When he was born of a virgin, born under the law, took on human flesh. He, in his entire earthly life here on earth, he lived under the jurisdiction of the law. Right up to and including his death, because even the death was the result of what the law says. But it didn't end there. He was raised from the dead. And by his resurrection, he was finished then with the law. No longer under it anymore. He had completely fulfilled it. And we were in him at his resurrection. So our death with Christ and resurrection with Christ to a new life finished our relationship to the law as well. And the result of all that, our death to Mosaic law, is this, verse 4. In order that, so that we might bear fruit for God, real fruit, spiritual fruit. You know, people ask, you know, maybe answer the question sometimes, why did God save us? Why did he do all this? Why did he make us dead to the law? Why did he release us from the law? Sometimes we answer it in such a self-focused manner. I mean, we do live in a self-centered culture, right? So even as Christians, we're prone to answer, why did Christ die on the cross? Well, it was about me, because he loved me, and God saved me, and now I have a new life, and those are all true, and they're wonderful things. But the ultimate purpose has something to do with God. We're saved so that we can bear fruit for God. We're saved so that we can live holy lives and bring glory to him. That's why God loves us. That's why Jesus saved us, so that we'll bear spiritual fruit for God. And the spiritual fruit is also summarized in Galatians 5. But the fruit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things that mark a follower of Christ, somebody married to Christ. And guess what? There's no law against these things, he says. And it applies to Paul as well. Notice the change in pronoun. He says, we. That we might bear fruit for God. The obligation and ability to produce spiritual fruit applies to all believers. And so next week, in the fourth stage of his argumentation, we're going to delve into that more specifically to talk about that fruit and how we then go and live the Christian life. But the bottom line for today is, the Mosaic law is not binding on us as Christians. We've died to it. We've died to its authority. The authority of the Mosaic law, you can think of it as the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God made with Israel and the law he gave them. And the reason is all because of Christ's death on the cross. Now in Christ, we are under the new covenant. Not under the Mosaic law and the old covenant. And what a blessed reality that is, because as good as the law is and as wonderful as the law is about revealing sin and teaching us things, it cannot help us with the problem. It cannot remove the sin. No rule-keeping and law-keeping can do that. The law cannot redeem or justify or even create a proper relationship between someone and God. It can't do any of that. Doriani, a modern commentator, put it this way: the law is holy, righteous, and good. We'll see that later in Paul's writings. But it cannot make us to be the same thing. It cannot make us holy, righteous, or good by itself. It cannot sanctify. It cannot save, nor can it sanctify. So that's why I said this death is an encouraging death to talk about. It's a great thing to be free from the law and to be bound to Christ instead. I mean, think about all the privileges we have because we're married to Christ. We have access to God through our husband, Christ. Access in prayer to God. We know all of our needs will be provided for according to his perfect will. Even Jesus himself said that, I will give you personal care and protection. He said this way, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He said this too, that for believers, we'll never be tempted beyond what we're able to bear now. We have his word. We have the ability to understand it. And as his bride, we'll be in this marriage forever. We have his love forever. We are bound to him eternally in this love relationship now. But some clarifications are in order. A couple of them. Here's one. Don't misinterpret something here. We still love obedience. I mean, the final break with the Mosaic law doesn't mean that we're antinomian, is the word, against the law or against obedience. I mean, the Old Testament includes more than the Mosaic law. So just think of the whole Old Testament, the First Testament. There's timeless teaching there in the Old Testament about the character of God. We find that before the Mosaic law, in the Mosaic law. It's still true after the Mosaic law. We find wonderful teaching, important teaching about the essence of sin, the importance of holiness, and so on. And the New Testament expounds on this even more. So our passage is not belittling ethical demands. God has expectations of us being married to his son. You see, it's not the law that dies, it's the believer that dies. Douglas Moo said it this way: this deliverance from the power sphere of the law does not mean believers can simply disregard the revelation of the character of the will of God that's found in the Old Testament, including in the law. John Calvin, the release is not from the righteousness which is taught in the law, but from the rigid demands of the law. We'll see that next time, more about the ordinances and the rites and the demands and the feast and the rules and the food laws and all of that. They're gone for us. No authority over us, put it that way. We're released from the rigid demands of the law and from the curse which follows from its demands because we don't perfectly live it out. You can say it this way, we're dead to all forms of legalism. So that's one clarification. And we'll talk more about living a holy life next time. How do we do that? Another clarification. It's about our marriage. I want to go back to that. We need to think more about that. Think more like that. We're in another marriage now. But we are to be monogamous. I mean, we're saved by grace, and so now we're committed to only one marriage. We're Jesus' bride. We're bound only to Him, not Him plus law-keeping like Judaizers try to impose on us. So here's what I want to say. I'll play my cards. Law-keepers, those who are putting themselves under the stipulations of the law, whether it's the food laws or the feasts or anything else, they're bigamist. Polygamous, if you prefer that word. Trying to live with two marriages. But we only have one. We're in a love relationship with Christ. Our husband loves us eternally. And still, we might hear that and think, well, that's very poetic. I like the thought of it. I want to think about it more. But what about me, though? I mean, he's perfect. I'm not a perfect bride. What if my love in return is weak? Well, first of all, I would tell you, don't use the word if at all. It will be weak. It is weak. But it can grow. What if my love grows cold? Well, it can. The sad reality is this can sometimes happen. There's no excuse for it, but we know why it happens in some sense. We get involved with the affairs of the world, and we start looking at other things that we love more. We start forgetting the Lord for a time. We start neglecting communicating with Him. I mean, He's our husband. We're His bride. We should communicate. Pam and I made an appointment tomorrow to communicate about something. We neglect prayer. We neglect hearing from Him through Bible study, all those things. We start getting cold. The amazing thing is our heavenly husband still seeks after us. He even uses our neglect of Him to show us how much His love means to us and how important His faithfulness is to us and how empty our lives would be without Him. We learn that from those times of coldness. What about this? I mean, maybe it goes further. Maybe I just betray His love. You know, like Gomer betrayed the love of Hosea in the Old Testament. You know the story of Hosea and Gomer? It's a great love story. Not sure I would marry somebody named Gomer, but, you know, I'm just too influenced by Gomer Pyle, you know, in my thinking. But good name back in those days. Real man, Hosea, real woman, Gomer. She was actually and really unfaithful to Hosea, and he loved her anyway. Yes, it ends up being a picture of God's love for His people, but it was a real man, a real woman, a real marriage. What if I become like Gomer? Well, God forbid it, but even if that happens, Jesus' love is greater for you even than your betrayal of Him. He died to deliver you from the law, its authority. He died to deliver you from the condemnation of the law. He purchased you for Himself. So He's not going to abandon you now, which is why 2 Timothy 2 is so encouraging. If we are faithless, He remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. It's a wonderful marriage. We need to ponder it more. But I need to ask you, are you not married to Him? If you're still in a different marriage, if you're in the marriage called self-effort or love of self or just living by your own law or cultural law or fakery and hypocrisy, then you're not bound to Christ, you're not married to Christ, then the answer is, well, come to him. Come to him for forgiveness. He says that, you know, if you're weary of the yoke, if you're weary and tired of law-keeping and failure, come to me and I'll give you rest. That's a proposal to you, if you want to think of it in those terms. And when you come humbly to Christ, repenting of your sin, you are then placed in union with him. You're placed in Christ. You die to the authority of all that other stuff, and you rise to this new relationship, this new marriage, and in this new relationship, you will have joy. Even in the midst of difficult times, you'll have identity. We heard that in one of the testimonies, that former life no longer defines him now. He's a follower of Christ now. A new identity, a new hope, a new purpose for living. Come to Jesus. Be married to him. Father, we thank you for this creative way that the points are made, timeless points. We have great difficulty sometimes with statements like this, but help us to understand them more deeply. Help us to take the word at its word and to believe what it says and to correct our thinking by it. Help us to be, as believers today, if we're followers of Christ, help us to be amazed to think of our Lord this way. He's our Lord. He's our master. He's our greatest friend. He's our husband who loves us eternally. May that motivate us to want to be true to him. And I do pray for anyone here that you would, if they're in the wrong marriage, that you would end their relationship with the world, with works, and bring them to Christ. Open their hearts to trust in him alone. In our Savior's name, amen.